This evening, I want to look with you at a very old hymn. Before you protest that preachers should preach from the Bible, let me stress that this hymn I'm referring to is found in the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There's little doubt that Paul is quoting here some words from a hymn, a Christian hymn. Let me explain how he came to do that. Then we'll look at the words of the hymn. In 1 Timothy, Paul is telling Timothy how to conduct the affairs of the church at Ephesus, where he is the pastor. The key verse of the whole letter is 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Paul says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. And why is Paul concerned that Timothy should know how to conduct himself in the house of God? Because the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is a kind of pillar or column. We know about Nelson's column in Trafalgar Square that upholds a statue of Nelson. Well, the church is a pillar which upholds the truth of the gospel. The church is a kind of pillar, a column, and its task is to uphold the truth of the gospel. That reference to the truth of the gospel reminds Paul of this old hymn. So he quotes it here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. Look first of all at the introduction to the hymn. Paul introduces the hymn with the words, Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. In this introduction, Paul tells us three things about the truth of the gospel. First of all, it's all about God. That's the meaning of the phrase, the mystery of godliness. Godliness here refers to the truth about God. Sometimes we talk about personal godliness. That is our relationship with God. But here the word godliness is referring to the truth about God. The Christian gospel is centered upon Almighty God. It's all about God. You would have noticed that every time the gospel is mentioned in the Bible, it begins with the word God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God commends his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. So the gospel, all about God, his love and grace and power and mercy. The second thing Paul tells us in this introduction about the gospel is that the gospel is a mystery. The mystery of godliness. The word mystery in the New Testament means something which is hidden from the eyes of unbelieving men and women because of their sin, but which has been revealed to us by Almighty God. Poor unbelieving men and women cannot see anything at all in the gospel. They ridicule the gospel. That's because it's a mystery to them. It's hidden in their eyes. They're blind to it. But God has revealed it to us by his Holy Spirit. Don't be alarmed when some clever guy on television pours scorn on the gospel. Don't be alarmed when some guy on television says the gospel is all nonsense. Don't be alarmed by that. He's just proving what the Bible says, that the gospel is a sheer mystery to him, and he can't understand it because he's blind to spiritual truth. But it's been revealed to Christians by Almighty God. Then the third thing that Paul says by introduction to this hymn is that the Gospel is great, without controversy, without any question. Great is the mystery of godliness. The man of the world is blind to it, but it's so great and so glorious and so wonderful. That's the introduction that Paul gives. Now let's go on to look at this actual hymn that Paul quotes. Having introduced the hymn at the beginning of verse 16, Paul now quotes it. It has a six-line verse, and each line tells us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Take the first line of the hymn. He, God, was manifested in the flesh. That's the first line of the hymn. He, God, was manifested in the flesh. Jesus was and is none other than God. He is the second person of the Trinity. There is one God in three persons. You say, I can't understand that. Neither do I. But it's the truth of God's word. If we understood everything in the Bible perfectly, it wouldn't be the word of God, would it? We'd be making ourselves equal with God. But Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He's the everlasting Son of God. He shares the divine nature with God the Father. I have two sons. I'm a human being, so they're human beings. They have the same nature that I have. God has one Son. God is divine. God the Father is divine, and so is His Son. God the Father is eternal, so is His Son. He shares the same nature as Almighty God. But this Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who has the very nature of God, became flesh. From all eternity, He'd lived with God in heaven. He'd shared with God in the creation of the universe. But 2,000 years ago, He left heaven. He came down from the throne of heaven. And He took upon Himself a human nature and human flesh. He did not cease to be the Son of God, but took upon Himself a human nature and human flesh. That's the first line of the hymn. He was manifested in the flesh. The eternal Son of God became a human being. And why did He become a human being? Why did He lay aside His heavenly home? Why did He do that? He did that He might die upon a cross in order to save men and women like us. He, the Son of God, willingly took upon Himself a human nature and a human body and lived as a human being in this world without ceasing to be divine. Did all those amazing miracles and gave that amazing teaching. But the main purpose of Him doing all of that was to die upon the cross, to bear the punishment of our sins in our place. It is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. That's the truth that the church is meant to uphold. The first line of the hymn, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took a human body and a human flesh in order that He might die upon the cross to deal with our sin. Let's go on to look at the other lines of the hymn. The second line tells us He was vindicated by the Spirit. The third line tells us He was seen by angels. The fourth line tells us He was preached among the nations. The fifth line tells us He was believed on in the world. The sixth line tells us he was taken up into glory. Now, those are fascinating statements. Fascinating statements. They tell us of the attitude, the reaction of certain persons to the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to this world. We all know that the vast majority of unbelieving men and women rejected him when he came to this world. They despised him, dismissed him, had nothing to do with him, hated him. And that is still the reaction of unbelieving men and women. They have no time for the Lord Jesus Christ. They mock him, they reject him, they hate him. But unbelievers, the ungodly, are not the only beings in the world. Did you realize that? Sometimes unbelievers speak with such arrogance, they give the impression that they're the only people in the world who've got any right to have an opinion about anything. But atheists, unbelievers, are not the only people in the universe. There are others. There's the Holy Spirit. There are angels. There are Christian preachers and witnesses. There are Christian converts. And there's God the Father. And these lines of this hymn tell us the reaction of these various persons to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by the angels. He was preached among the nations by the early preachers. He was believed on by many converts. He was taken up into glory by God the Father. Let's look at these lines. First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. It means, of course, that the Holy Spirit vindicated all the claims that Jesus made about himself. It also means that the Holy Spirit vindicated him from all the false charges made against him. In 1887, a very famous preacher called C.H. Spurgeon warned Christians in this country that heresy, liberal theology, was taking over in the churches, was creeping into the churches, and would untold harm. Very few people believed that. Many people mocked him for that. Many people said awful things about him because of that. But Spurgeon made an amazing statement. He said, "I'm prepared to be eaten by dogs but the next 50 years will prove me to be right." I'm prepared to be eaten by dogs for the next 50 years, but time will prove me to be right. And time has proved Spurgeon to be right. Liberal heresy crept into the churches, has done devastating harm. Time has vindicated C.H. Spurgeon and the claims he made. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has been vindicated not by time, but by the Holy Spirit. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, he made some amazing claims. He claimed to be the eternal Son of God. He claimed to have existed from all eternity. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He claimed to be the spotless, sinless Son of God. He claimed to be the one and only Savior. He claimed to be giving his life a ransom for many. They were the claims that Jesus made. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees dismissed those claims, rejected them. And they actually said awful things about the Lord Jesus. They said he was an imposter. They said he was a blasphemer. They even said he had a devil. But you see, the Holy Spirit has vindicated all the claims that Jesus made about himself. and the Holy Spirit has vindicated him from all the false claims that were made against him. How did the Holy Spirit vindicate the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is by the resurrection. There's a verse in Romans 1, verse 4, which puts it like this. He, Christ, was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, that in effect was an announcement by the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ really was the Son of God. That was an announcement by the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ really was the one and only Savior. That Jesus Christ really had died for our sins to save us. The Holy Spirit vindicated the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there's someone here this evening who's fairly new to the Christian faith. And from time to time you hear some way out clergyman denying the truth about Jesus. Or you hear some false sect or group which claims to be Christian denying the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you hear some guy on television saying the most awful things about Jesus Christ. And that troubles you. But you know, someone greater than a way out clergyman, someone greater than a cult leader, someone greater than some guy on television, someone far greater than that, has vindicated the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection, has made an announcement. Jesus really is the Son of God. Jesus really is the one and only Savior. Jesus really is the only person who can rescue you from hell and get you into heaven. And any person who goes on attacking the Lord Jesus Christ after the Holy Spirit has vindicated him is guilty of a very serious sin. You make some false claim against an important person. You make some false statement about him. And he goes to court, and the court vindicates him. The court says to you, what you've been saying about him is false. The court vindicates it. If you go on saying that false thing about that man after he's been vindicated by a court of law, you're guilty of a very, very serious crime. And if you go on dismissing the Lord Jesus Christ after the Holy Spirit has vindicated him by the resurrection, you're doing something very, very, very serious indeed. Let's go on to the third line of the hymn. Seen by angels. Seen by angels. Here we're told of the attitude of the angels to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelieving men and women reject him. Unbelieving men and women ridicule him. But what about the angels? Thousands, 10,000s of them, there in heaven, created by God, serving God in heaven. What's their attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ? We're told they saw him. But the indication there is this. They saw him with amazement. That's the idea there. They saw him with amazement. They looked upon him with wonder. That, more than anything else, is the meaning of this phrase, seen by angels. The picture we must have in our minds is this. Of the angels looking over the battlements of heaven and seeing the Son of God on this earth and being absolutely amazed. There's a statement in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings and death and says, angels desire to look into these things. And the word there is giving us the impression that the angels are peering over the battlements of heaven, amazed at what they're seeing, trying to understand it. I once had the great privilege of flying into Kathmandu Airport in Nepal. Afterwards, I discovered it's one of the most dangerous airports in the world because of the Himalayas and so forth. But I was told if I sat on the right-hand side of the plane and looked out of the window, I'd get a great view of Everest and the Himalayas as we came into land at Kathmandu. And so I looked out of the window. It was a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful clear day. And the sight was absolutely amazing. And I stared and peered out of the window, looking down on the Himalayas with absolute amazement. That's the kind of word used to describe the angels looking over the battlements of heaven and peering down on the world and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. What did they see? What did they see? They saw the Lord of glory, whom they had worshipped in heaven. They saw him step down from the throne of heaven. They saw him descend to this wicked world. They saw the Prince of Glory, whom they had worshipped in heaven, lying in a manger, in a stable. And they were amazed. Amazed. The Prince of Glory, whom we worship in heaven, lying in a manger. Is there any wonder that they sang over the hills of Bethlehem and told the angels to go quickly to the stable in Bethlehem to see this wonderful sight? Who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. The Lord, oh wondrous story. Then toward the end of his life, they saw him being tormented in the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane. They saw him mocked and scourged. They saw him whipped. They saw those evil men put a crown of thorns on his head. They saw him taken to Calvary. They saw him nailed to a cross. Legions of angels stood by watching. Just a word from our Lord and they would have come and rescued him. Jesus said that. Jesus himself said that. Matthew 26, verse 53. That he could call legions of angels to rescue him. But he didn't. We used to sing a song about that. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. The angels saw all that with absolute wonder and amazement. And when they realized that he was dying there for sinful men and women, they were amazed. You see, they'd seen creation. They'd seen men and women, Adam and Eve, created perfect. But they'd seen men and women sin against God. They'd seen the rebellion against God. They'd seen the sin against God. They'd seen all that wickedness. They'd looked down from heaven over the ages and seen all that wickedness. And now they saw the Son of God dying upon the cross for wicked, evil, sinful men and women. They were amazed. Then the angels looked again, and they saw him being raised from the dead. Indeed, one of their number rolled away the stone and announced the news to the women who came to the tomb. So that's the attitude of the angels. Is that your attitude? Can I ask you? Is that your attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you gaze upon him with absolute wonder and awe that he left heaven, that he took human flesh, that he was born in a stable, that he healed lepers, that he spoke to an immoral woman, that he dealt with the most unlikely people in the world, that he went to the cross, that he died? Does it all that fill you with amazement? It fills the angels with amazement. Let's move on to the next line of the hymn, the fourth line of the hymn. That tells us of the attitude of the early Christians. They preached him among the nations. They proclaimed him among the nations. Unbelieving men and women reject the Savior. But there are other beings in the universe besides unbelievers. There are the early Christian preachers, the first disciples. They preach Christ among the nations. And that is the privilege and responsibility of every Christian preacher and witness, to preach Christ among the nations. You see, we're living in these terrible, terrible days when it's possible to go into some churches week after week and hardly hear mention of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When our two daughters were still at school, Margaret and I went one Christmas to the school carol service. It was held in the local Anglican church, and the vicar was asked to preach, and the church hall was filled with children and parents and teachers, many of whom, I guess, didn't know the gospel. And the preacher, the vicar, at a Christmas carol service, managed to preach, he called it that, but managed to speak without even mentioning the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How evil that is, never to mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This last week, people have just been thinking about the 20th anniversary of the death of Princess Diana. And her funeral service was held in Westminster Abbey. And the Archbishop at the time went through that service, hardly mentioned the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of the Lord Jesus was mentioned once in the benediction. The most televised event in the history of the world, watched by the most people ever. And a Christian preacher, so-called, doesn't mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those early preachers preached him among the nations. And they suffered for it. And we must preach Christ among the nations. You may be here this evening and you're not saved, you're not a Christian, and you may say, well, why do you go on preaching about this Jesus? Week after week after week, why do you go on preaching about this Jesus? For this reason, my friend. He is the Son of God. Secondly, he died upon the cross to save sinners. Thirdly, he's the only person who can save you from eternal hell. Fourthly, he's the only person who can get you into heaven. They preached Christ among the nations. That's the command of the Bible. Go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. The fifth line of the hymn was believed on in the world. As Christ was preached by those early Christians, many people believed on him. on the day of Pentecost, on that one day alone, in Jerusalem, 3,000 people believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were added to the church. And day after day after day, many more believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. Within a few weeks, 5,000 men in Jerusalem had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, besides women and children. Acts chapter 8, the Christian preachers took the message to Samaria. And many believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in Samaria. Then the Apostle Paul went to a place called Antioch in Pisidia. And the whole city turned out to hear the word of God. And many, many believed. And so it has been down through the ages. Believed on in the world. And in many nations today, hundreds and thousands are turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all very well for little atheists in little England to ridicule the gospel and to say, the gospel has had its day, the church is dying out, the gospel's finished, nobody believes it. But people like that should just open their eyes a bit. Because in many countries of the world today, thousands of people are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Many countries in Africa, many parts of India, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think when I was here last time, I told you about Cambodia. I may have told you this statistic. When Pol Pot finished his genocide in 1979, killing Christians and others, when he finished that terrible, terrible carnage, they reckon there were 200 Christians left in Cambodia. Just 200 Christians. Today, in Cambodia, they reckon there are 500,000 Christians. And they say that most of those people have been converted in the last 10 years. In the last 10 years in Cambodia, on average, 49,000 people have been converted to Christianity every year. You say, easy believism. No, no. You don't have easy believism in a country where Christians are persecuted. You don't have easy believism in a country where you can be beaten up for being a Christian. And 49,000, on average, people have been converted every year in Cambodia. So it is in China. So it is in parts of India. I have a friend in India, not so long ago, they had a special young people's gospel meeting. And 1,500 young people turned up to the gospel meeting. 700 of them, one night, turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, believed on in the world. Not easy to be a Christian, you know, in some countries. I went to the baptism, I preached the baptism of one young man in India. And when he went home from the baptismal service, his parents and elder siblings took hold of him, plunged his arm in boiling oil, held it there, and said, that'll teach you to become a Christian. But people are still believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it's still costly. That's the right attitude to have it. My friend, can I ask you, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he's the Son of God, who took human flesh, came into this world, died upon the cross to bear the punishment that a sinner like you might be saved from hell and go to heaven? Do you believe that? Do you believe that your eternal destiny, heaven or hell, depends upon your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been seeing the attitudes of various beings of the Lord Jesus. The angels saw him with wonder and amazement. The Holy Spirit vindicated him. The angels saw him with wonder and amazement. The early preachers preached him wherever they went. Many, many people have believed on him, and their souls have been saved. But of course, the all-important attitude is the attitude of Almighty God, God the Father. Many men and women reject the Lord Jesus Christ and think they're being very, very clever for doing so. The new atheists pour their scorn and derision on the Lord Jesus Christ. But who are these new atheists? Who are these people who ridicule the Lord Jesus Christ? They're just men and women like us who'll be dead very soon. And will have to appear before the judgment of God. What do their opinions count, really? The all-important opinion is this. What does God the Father, what does God the Creator of the universe, think about the Lord Jesus Christ? We're told in the last line of the hymn, God the Father took him up into glory. God the Father took him back to heaven. That's a reference to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus Christ was taken back into heaven by God the Father. He went back to the place he'd come from. And when God took him back to glory, God the Father was really saying, I'm pleased with my son. I'm delighted with my son. He's left heaven. He's come to the world. He's died upon the cross. He's made atonement for sin. He's done the work that he said he would do. I'm delighted. I'm pleased with my son. And I take him back to glory. And I seat him at my right hand. I give to him a name that is above every name. I highly exalt him. And one day, every knee will bow to him, even atheists. One day, every tongue will confess that he is the Lord. When God took Jesus back to glory, that was God's announcement. He's my son, and I'm pleased with him. And he's dealt with sin. That's God's announcement, my friend, that there's nothing left for you to do to make atonement for your sin. If you still think that you've got to deal with your sin in your own way, if you still think that you've got to make up for your sin by going to church or make up for your sin by doing good deeds, you've got it all wrong. When God took Jesus back to heaven, that was God's announcement. That was God saying, my son has completed the work of salvation. My son has made atonement for sin. My son has done all that is necessary for people to be saved. All they need to do is to trust in my son. So we've looked at this wonderful old hymn. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, great is the gospel. Jesus, the Son of God, was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. He was seen with awe and amazement by the angels. He was preached by those early preachers. He's been believed on in the world. He's been honored by Almighty God. with the highest place in the universe. What's your attitude to Christ, my friend? Do you still dismiss him? Will you go out of church tonight and not bother to think about him for another week till you come back next Sunday and sing a few hymns? What's your attitude to the Lord Jesus? Do you dismiss him? You're dismissing someone who's been vindicated by the Spirit. You're dismissing someone who's been believed on by millions in China, in India, in Africa, Southeast Asia. You're dismissing someone whom God has exalted to the highest place in the universe. What madness. What madness to go on dismissing such a Savior. Now we'll sing a hymn which is based upon these wonderful words in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, number 150 in the hymn book, "Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the angle of God's rod, a penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought." 150.